the 36th study of the Book of Revelation, held at the Anfield Ecclesial Hall on the 29th of March 1977. Brother John Knowles, speaking to the subject, The Triumph of the Lamb and the Redeemed, and the reading chosen for this subject, taken from Revelation chapter 14.
My brothers and brothers, sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us commence this hour Revelation class with the singing of hymn number 73, sung according to the music of hymn number 16. Hymn number 73. Give a very cordial welcome to visiting brethren and sisters to the Revelation class, and tonight we're going to commence a new chapter, Revelation chapter 14, according to the theme, The Triumph of the Lamb and of the Redeemed. And before I call upon our brother John to lead us in that study, I'll ask our brother Richard Lepoiderman, please, if he would come forward and read that chapter for us.
Together, Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs.
I'll now ask our brother John, brothers and sisters, to speak to us to the theme, the triumph of the Lamb and the Redeemed. Brother John, please.
Dear class members, having spent the last few classes looking at what we might style a rather negative theme, that is having a look at the development of the apostate system centred in Rome and the Catholic system which developed out of it, we swing now to these opening verses of Revelation chapter 14, which must surely be amongst the most beautiful visions found in the whole of the scripture. The first five verses of Revelation chapter 14 present this picture, and even though it's in symbolic language, we can see the beauty of it even in the symbols of the Lord enthroned with the saints on Mount Zion. Well, because the opening verse of this chapter is so intimately connected with the verses that go previously, I think it's important that we go back and once again review the overall structure of the book of Revelation as we've set it out in this particular transparency. The unfolding themes in the Apocalypse are set out, as we've got them here, in these colours, and they answer to the first chart in Volume 1, except the chart is just set out in a different fashion. The section that we've been looking at is this section which goes from chapter 7, verse 9, through to chapter 15, verse 4. It's broken up essentially into three climaxes. We've got the opening vision here in chapter 7 of the numberless multitude with the palms and the white robes, and then the seven trumpets consisting of God's judgments on Catholic Rome, with chapter 10 presenting to us the culminating judgment on Catholic Rome. We come then to chapter 11, and in chapter 11 we have the vision of the two witnesses with contemporary developments in the Western Empire. And that has its culminating vision in the chapter itself. We come then to the third section of this particular group of chapters, and that is chapters 12 and 13, where we looked at the dragon and the beast of the earth, and we showed that this consisted of contemporary developments of Christendom. So the dragon, the beast of the earth, and the beast of the sea showed us the development of a system which was not so much geographical as it was religious. We saw that it wasn't so much a matter of defining the geographical bounds of this power, but it was in fact a system which ultimately would know no bounds because it would cover the whole earth. Consequently then, when we come to this 14th chapter, which we are starting tonight, through to the 4th verse of chapter 15, we have the culminating judgments on Christendom. So whilst we are going to see some things here in Revelation 14, which is somewhat similar to what we've already seen in Revelation 10 and in the closing verses of Revelation 11, it is nevertheless a vision which is looking at a particular facet of the judgments which are to be poured out when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Consequently then, it's looking particularly at the judgments on Christendom. And that is why, just looking down very quickly at verses 6 and 7, verse 8, and verses 9 to 11, we have three outpourings of judgment there, and they each one grow in intensity, and they spread out until they eventually cover the whole of that area which answered to the territory of the beast of the beast of the earth of the previous chapter. Anyhow, more about that when we get to it. We'll go into the details of that at the appropriate time. So we want to look then at the opening vision in particular. We want to spend quite a bit of time on these first five verses, not so much from an expository point of view, but because they are particularly exhortational, and they do bring our mind back to the theme which I did emphasise very strongly in the opening classes of this study, which goes back quite some time now, and maybe we've started to apparently lose sight of it. And that was that the theme of Revelation is not just the unfolding of a series of events, but in fact it is the whole subject of God manifestation. I said that this would be very clear in the opening chapters, and then when we got into the historical section we would still endeavour to bring it out. Well, we have endeavoured to bring it out, except it just wasn't quite so obvious as it was in those early chapters of the letters to the ecclesias, where it was obvious that God was trying to develop the characters of saints through the exhortations contained here. Well, some may have thought it was a little bit difficult to extract a lot of exhortation, say from chapters 12 and 13. But when we come now to chapter 14, the doctrine of God manifestation is brought very forcibly to our mind in this very opening verse of the chapter we're looking at this evening, when we are shown the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So just to summarise what the whole chapter is about, first of all, I think this is necessary because the chapter is definitely not chronological, and even though we say every time that we come to the class that the book of Revelation is not to be understood as a chronological series of events, all happening in definite order, I think we still have to keep reminding ourselves of this, and Revelation chapter 14 is a case in point. You might notice the summary which we've got on page 147 of the notes, which is the summary I'm going to use to describe this chapter now. The chapter itself, as we pointed out last class, stands in marked contrast to the previous one, that's to chapter 13. Well, in chapter 13, John saw a multitude with the mark of the beast in their foreheads. When we come now to chapter 14, he sees another multitude having the name of the Father written upon their foreheads. So it's obvious that these two chapters are set in juxtaposition. I think we've come across that word before. It means to set alongside of, with the idea of comparing or contrasting. So chapter 14 then is set in juxtaposition to chapter 13. There are those with the mark of the beast in their forehead in chapter 13, and leaving the chapter division out, which of course wasn't there when John wrote it, we are immediately then presented with another group who have the Father's name. So obviously then, there isn't a chronological flow of events from chapter 13 to chapter 14. One series of events has come to its climax, the climax of the development of the apostasy, with a group with the apostate name, or number 666 in their forehead. Now, in chapter 14 then, we have a group with the Father's name. Now this chapter includes details of the enthronement of the Lamb and of the 144,000, who we have been introduced to previously in chapter 7, on Mount Zion. It then goes on to describe in verses 6 and 7 the summons to the nations to fear God and to give glory to him, described as the work of an angel flying in mid-heaven. Then in verse 8 we have the enforcement of that summons by the overthrow of Babylon the Great, being the work of the second angel, and a warning then in verses 9 to 11 to all the worshippers of the beast that they could suffer the same fate, being the work of the third angel. It's the same angel, but performing three different facets of work. Then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the execution of these judgments is outlined and symbolized by the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth. In fact, verses 14 to the end are events which are preparatory, or rather previous, to the events of verses 1 to 13. So what we've got at the end of the chapter is in fact a description of some events which would have taken place before the enthronement of the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's why I have to emphasize the fact that we are not looking at a series of events set out in strict chronological order, not at all. Well, you might argue, why isn't it set out in chronological order? Well, we know the answer, because God desires that we follow through the theme. Well, what is the theme then that can be best explained by putting the events of the harvest of the earth, which is Armageddon, and the vintage of the earth, which is the subjugation of the nations after Armageddon, why put them at the end of the chapter and not at the beginning? Well, because as I said previously, the whole point of this chapter was to show the contrast between the two groups of people, those who have the mark of the beast in their forehead and those who have the Father's name. And so that we didn't lose sight of that, we are immediately presented in verse 1 to this other group in contrast to the previous group in the last verses of chapter 13. So it's obvious then that the most important thing in chapter 14 is not how these events are going to happen. The harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth are not put in there principally to tell us how these things are going to happen, but chapter 14 is put there to show to us the qualities of the people who should go to make up this group. And that's why we can't help but examine these opening verses from a purely exhortational standpoint. So then, having briefly outlined the structure of the chapter, we'll come back then to these opening verses, which starts with a very striking picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints enthroned in Zion, and it goes on to portray in very powerful terms here the qualifications and the qualities which must be in that group of people if they are going to be incorporated into the divine family. Now, although we've answered this particular question in some classes previously, maybe you all haven't remembered the answer. Why is it that the Lord, now enthroned in Zion and about to manifest his power in the midst of the nations, having already poured out his judgments at Armageddon, how is it that he is still styled the Lamb? Perhaps some of you who haven't been to previous classes still look at the work of the Lord as divided into two categories. We see the work of the Lord at his first advent, where we frequently style him the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and by contrast his work at the second advent as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we have the Lamb and the Lion, the Lamb being the first advent and the Lion being the second advent. Now, as I said, this is an oversimplification, and we did deal with this in quite some detail back in chapter 4, but that must be getting back quite some time ago now, and maybe there are some aren't familiar with it. So let's ask the question again. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned on Mount Zion, is styled the Lamb and not the Lion or some other symbol which would be representative of a more powerful individual? Because the Lamb certainly isn't a symbol of power. One wouldn't usually use a lamb to describe that. Well, I hope you're asking yourself the question at this stage. Why is it that the Lamb is there and not, say, the Lion or something different? Well, I wonder how many remembered the answer from when we did it before. The answer, of course, is in the notes here, so if you read them during the week, you've really got it. Although the Lord is about to manifest himself as the judge and the ruler of the nations, he is nevertheless depicted in this verse as the Lamb, that is, as the Redeemer. So that the Lamb aspect of the work of the Lord was the sacrificial aspect, wasn't it? And whilst he came at his first advent to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, the work, of course, didn't stop there. Because although he was sacrificed then, the redeemed have not seen the end result yet of the work which he commenced as a result of the death and the resurrection which he accomplished. His mediatorial work is, in a sense, an extension of the work of the Lamb. But it goes further than that, because the whole subject of the chapter here shows a relationship between the Lord and his disciples. And that relationship is as a lamb together with those that he has redeemed, because the term redeemed is used here, as we see it in verse 4. Now, if then the saints are to be depicted under the description of the redeemed, then naturally the Lord must be represented as the Lamb, because it is the Lamb aspect of his work which redeemed them. He didn't redeem them as the Lion. He didn't redeem them under any of the other symbols which may be there, the first and the last, he that hath the key of David, or any of these other symbols, but it was as the Lamb that he performed the work by which they were redeemed. Therefore, because the subject matter of this chapter is not so much the fact that the Lord is going to judge the nations, nor for that matter how he's going to judge the nations, but rather how it is that the redeemed come there to be with him, based on the principles of God manifestation, there is no alternative, absolutely no alternative, to the fact that the Lord must be there described as the Lamb, because it is the Lamb together with the redeemed. So, as we've said, the symbol of the Lamb has been introduced previously in Revelation chapter 5. I think I said Revelation chapter 4, so we'll cross that out. It was Revelation chapter 5. And it reveals him as the one who was slain in order to redeem his brethren. That reminds us, therefore, that it is important to realise that in studying this chapter, it has more to do with the elevation of Christ as the Redeemer than simply an outline of the way in which God's judgments will be poured out on the nations. The latter events, whilst being described in this chapter, are really only incidental to the main theme. Now, I suppose as we read this verse, we can't help but get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way physically enthroned on Mount Zion. But let's not run into that too quickly, because after all, this is a book of symbol. It's a book of symbol. And whilst we recognise that the Lamb is a symbol, and that the sealing or the writing of a name in the forehead is a symbol, and the harpers harping with their harps are symbols, and the thunders and the lightnings and the voices and all that are symbols, why do we suddenly take Mount Zion as being literal? Well, because we know that the Lord is going to reign in Mount Zion. Yes, that's true. But if these others are symbols, surely then Mount Zion must in some sense also be symbolic. and that is true. It's one of those situations which occasionally occurs in the apocalypse where both the literal and the symbolic are also true. Now, we're quite familiar with the literal interpretation of this. We know from those well-known lectures, references which we get in public lectures of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and all of these other passages, that the Lord will reign literally in Mount Zion. But to follow through the symbology of the apocalypse, this verse is more powerful than that. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. So if Mount Zion then is the literal place where the Lord will dwell, in what sense then can it be said that Mount Zion can be understood figuratively or symbolically? Let's go back to the book of Obadiah. We've had a look at the book of Obadiah in previous classes. We looked particularly at the early section of it. We noted that it was a prophecy against Edom, and we saw the principle of the national atonement for the nations by the shedding of the blood of the latter-day Edomites clearly set out there. But let's look at the closing verses of it now. The book of Obadiah consists of God's judgments upon the nations. Just as God judged the nation of Edom in the first instance, as described in the first 14 verses of the chapter, from verse 15 to the end, the prophet now directs his attention against all of the nations, and he takes the judgment on Edom as being typical of the judgment which will be poured out upon all of those other nations who have likewise persecuted the Jews. So there's a contest between two powers here. The power of the nations, typified by the Edomites, and the people of God, here described as the people of Israel. But when we come down to the latter part of that chapter, and we only need to read the last verse really, we find that the climax of this context is described in these words: and saviours shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Esau, of course, was also Edom. And the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. So the contest between the two powers is described, in fact, as a contest between two mountains. Between Mount Zion, on the one hand, which stands as a symbol of the people of God, Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit, and on the other hand, the Gentile powers, typified here by the Mount of Esau, or the nation of Edom. So here's two mountains then, two powers, Mount Zion representing that which stands for God or God's people, and the Mount of Esau which stands for the symbol of the political manifestation of the flesh. Well, as far as Mount Zion is concerned, Mount Zion is used in a very interesting way in the symbolic sense, and we'll look up simply two references here. We'll turn first of all to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses the symbol, not so much of Mount Zion, but certainly associated with the city of Jerusalem, which after all is built on the Mount Zion, one of the mountains of Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 4, and at verse 26, we are told here, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, it is this aspect of the motherhood of Jerusalem which is so important here. Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all. Now, the same idea is described in more detail back in the Psalms, in Psalm 87, verses 5 and 6. And the psalmist is speaking of that day when the redeemed shall stand with the Lord in the earth, and using similar language to Revelation chapter 14, we find in Psalm 87 and verse 5, these words: And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. So there it is. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Now it's not speaking of people who were literally born in or on Mount Zion, because Mount Zion is described as her. Mount Zion is here a woman. It's a woman who has given birth to a certain man, of whom it shall be said, this man was born in her. This of course links up with the idea in Galatians chapter 4 that Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all. Now this brings us back to the very important subject of the spirit begettal and the spirit birth. We are quite clear with the idea that God is our Father. He never represents himself as our mother. It's quite ludicrous for us to think in terms of God as a mother. We always see him represented as a father. One very important verse then, which we've got there in the notes, is the 1st of Peter chapter 1, which is a very important verse in the context that we're looking at here. In the 1st of Peter chapter 1, and at verses 22 to 25, Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again. I've changed the word and I'll tell you why later. Being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now we have then presented to us a work which the Father is accomplishing in us. He is implanting an incorruptible seed into us. That incorruptible seed is the living word, which liveth and abideth forever. It cannot die. It is incorruptible. It is the living word of God. And although, as Peter says, that this flesh may die, just as the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, so this flesh will die. But if there has been begotten inside of us that living word, which of course is not just a mere understanding of certain facts found in the Bible, that doesn't involve a spirit begettal. That might be just a certain academic understanding, and there may have been over the centuries thousands or even millions of people who have come to some sort of an understanding of the Bible, but that doesn't mean to say that there has been begotten inside of them that new creature. It's a spiritual creature. It's a creature that no longer thinks according to the flesh, but thinks according to God's ways. So as we can understand, it is possible to understand the Bible, but that not really have any effect on our lives. So when the Bible does start to have an effect, it is because in the terminology used here, a seed has been begotten inside of us by the Father. That therefore is known as the begettal of the Spirit. That is the Spirit begettal. Now some people loosely use the term birth of the Spirit. And they say that we must be born of the Spirit now, otherwise we'll never get into the kingdom of God. That's not strictly true. That is not strictly true at all. We are begotten of the Spirit now, but we are not born of the Spirit until such times as that Spirit embryo comes to the birth. And when it comes to the birth, it will reveal a spirit creature. A creature which is totally spirit, because born of the Spirit, it will therefore be immortal. And so that word, which liveth and abideth forever, if it has found roots inside of us, so that it is beginning to grow, then even though we die, God says there is something of me inside that person. You know, you can almost see how if one wanted to take it far enough, you could end up almost convincing people of an immortal soul if one started to confuse the figurative with the literal. And one can see perhaps how some people do get the idea of immortal souls. Well, of course, we're not talking about anything literal or physical, and I hope we all understand that. We are talking about a frame of mind. We are talking about a character which resembles God. A character which is a living character, which is an eternal character. And so that character having been developed, God will not let that perish. So that when the Lord returns, he will take that character and he will clothe it with an immortal body. That will be the birth of the Spirit. And that will be in that day when the Lord is enthroned in Zion, and it shall be said of these people, they are the redeemed because they have been born in her. So we've got to distinguish then between the two ends of this Spirit developmental process. There is the begettal of the Spirit, a work which is performed by the Father, and there is the birth of the Spirit, a work which is performed by our Mother. Our Father then is God, and he begets us through his living word. But Jerusalem, which is from above, the Zion, which is from above, is that which will bring us to the birth. It is that hope which we have of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power in the earth. Now, I've said it's important to distinguish between the use of the word begettal and the use of the word birth. I know some of you have studied this many times over, but there are some who possibly haven't, and therefore we would re-emphasize the points at this stage. There is, in the Greek language, only one word which is used to describe begettal and birth. And the translators have therefore confused it by translating the word rather indiscriminately. In fact, more often than not, they have translated by the word to give birth or to be born or some form of that aspect of the work, which of course is the work of the mother. The father doesn't give birth to a child and the mother doesn't beget a child. The father begets the child and the mother gives birth to it. Now, they have therefore rather loosely translated this term, so much so that it's just so obvious to me that it's wrong that I wonder why they can't see it. An example of this, and not just merely for technical reasons, but also to continue the exhortation, is found in the Epistle of John. We turn over to the first Epistle of John, chapter 5, we find there in the opening verse that it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now surely, if God always reveals himself to us as the Father, how could they ever translate that word as born? Whereas twice later in that verse, they translate it as begat or begotten. It should be translated consistently throughout, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." So you can see what he's doing here. He's presenting to us the idea of the Spirit begettal, and the translators have translated it rather loosely. Go back to chapter 3 and read verse 9. And this ties up with what we've been saying about this implanted seed. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. "Whosoever," I read it as the AV says, "whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now we can see the first correction we've got to make. "Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin," or the sin, the particular sin which he's talking about here in chapter 3, the sin of lawlessness, the sin of giving completely oneself completely over to the unbridled lusts of the flesh. It is not just sin in the general sense, but sin in a particular sense. Now, the person who is begotten of God, because there has been begotten inside of him the spiritual thinking developed by the imbibing of the word, it is impossible for that person to simply give himself over entirely to the lusts of the flesh, because his mind is now being governed by the Spirit word. And he says he does not commit the sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Rotherham translates it, whosoever hath been begotten of God is not committing sin, because a seed of him with him abideth. And who is the him there? Or the his, as in the Authorized Version? Well, it's God. God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Now, we don't want to get sidetracked into looking at some of the difficulties in the Epistle of John, but we can see now where this idea is leading us. So to summarise then what we've seen, we have this picture presented to us, that God as a father is calling men and women nowadays at this present time to hearken to his word, not just that they might understand what's going to happen in the future, but that they might prepare themselves to be amongst that number of the redeemed. And as a prerequisite for that, the one and only prerequisite for incorporation into that multitude is that there might be seen in us a begettal of the spirit mind, that it might be there now in its developmental stage. Now, Revelation chapter 14 says that John saw the Lamb together with the redeemed on Mount Zion. I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. The Mount Zion, therefore, here represents the mother of these people who has brought them to the birth. And whilst, of course, we won't deny for one moment that there won't be, in a sense, a literal fulfilment of this, nevertheless, we don't expect to see the Lord standing there looking like a lamb, nor do we expect to see these people with a name literally written in their foreheads. It is symbolical, and therefore Mount Zion can be understood in this sense as well, but what it's presenting to us, therefore, is a picture of the day when the saints are revealed in glory, and when they are there manifesting the complete spirit nature because they have been born of the Spirit. Was there any aspect of that that wasn't clear? I think it's a very important principle, and there was something I left a doubt in your mind about. I'm quite happy to accept a question on it.
And the use of the one Greek word for either birth or begettal, depending upon the context in which it's written. And you pointed out quite correctly that it's not possible for God to bring the birth as in the feminine case. I thought also it's important to actually those present to bear in mind the relationship of a knowledge and understanding of that principle in regard to what we said a fortnight ago in regard to the spirit.